In the New Testament, we find that Paul is only concerned about one kind of freedom, a freedom in Christ. Paul has a one-track mind in that regard. He has a single, uninterrupted focus. In Paul's writings, we don't find expositions about freedom in Christ and other kinds of freedoms. No, just freedom in Christ through this gospel, period. That's it. And so today we're going to consider what true freedom in Christ is. And my goal this morning from our text is that we would never forget to treasure and value the freedom of the gospel far above any other kind of earthly freedom we enjoy and participate in today. Two Sundays ago, Paul argued from the story of Sarah and Hagar in Genesis about the freedom we have in Christ. Paul used the historical truth of Hagar's social status as a slave and Sarah's social status as a free woman to illustrate the freedom the gospel brings to us. We are not to imitate Abraham's attempt to bring about the promise through his own efforts, but instead, we are to trust God to fulfill his promise through divine intervention, the same divine intervention displayed in the birth of Isaac. Just like Isaac was given birth as a result of sovereign grace alone, we too were given spiritual life as a result of God's sovereign grace. In today's passage, after four chapters of laying down a theological foundation, Paul finally gets to the specific crux of the issue that the Galatians were facing. The exhortation that Paul gives at the beginning of chapter 5 wraps up what he's been saying for the first four chapters of Galatians. All that Paul has argued for and exhorted previously in this book comes to focus here. Now at last, the flashpoint of the controversy in Galatians comes into crystal clarity for the reader. There is no mincing of words here. Paul makes sure he leaves no room for any confusion about what the previous four chapters were in specific regard to. In today's verses, Paul tells the Galatian church that if they get circumcised, they will go to hell. The false teachers, the Judaizers, as you know, had infiltrated the Galatian churches right after Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14. Paul had planted the churches in southern Galatia during his first missionary journey, and Acts 13 records the message Paul preached to the Galatians when he planted that church. In his sermon, Paul says in Acts 13:39, "Everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses." But for whatever reason, the Judaizers' false gospel that spread shortly after Paul left Galatia had gotten a hold of the minds and the hearts of the Galatians. Their message was the same message Judaizers were preaching in Antioch, where Paul probably was around the same time he was writing this letter to the Galatians. And Luke records the gist of the Judaizers' false message in Acts 15:1, where Luke writes, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Behind this statement lay this poisonous theology that taught that you begin your Christian life by faith in Christ, but after that you contribute to your salvation. You supplement your faith by observing the law. That trusting in Christ is not enough. This is what the Judaizers were teaching. That you need to add your obedience to the law of Moses to finish what Jesus merely began. The first step, the first work of the law, the Judaizers in Galatia insisted believers take was the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was what the Galatians were on the verge of doing when they received this letter to the Galatians, and it's to this specific issue Paul now directly addresses. So let me read to you the verses we'll be considering this morning. Galatians 5:1-6. Galatians 5:1-6. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Verse 1 opens with an indicative summary of what Paul has been arguing throughout verses 21 to verse 31 of chapter 4 in his allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is a transition verse that summarizes the previous 11 verses of the end of chapter 4, while also serving as a launching pad for what follows. In the original Greek, in verse 1, the very first word of this verse is freedom. Freedom, as a point of emphasis. In other words, the purpose of Christ's life, the aim of his substitutionary death for our sins, and the goal of his resurrection was to set us free. He came to set us free. These three words are one verb in the Greek, and the verb is in the indicative mood. It's a description of what has already been accomplished in our behalf. This is how gospel grammar works. It's always the indicative before the imperative. It's always what God in Christ has accomplished first before we do anything in response. And the purpose of Christ's work was to give us freedom. Therefore, Paul says in verse 1, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul has given us the gospel indicative of this freedom that we have, and now he gives the gospel imperative to stand firm. And the imperative has a military flavor, like soldiers standing their ground against an advancing army. And that's what Paul says here to us when it comes to the freedom of the gospel Christ died to give us. Stand firm in that gospel. Stand firm in this freedom, like an army defending a position with all their lives. Don't let your pride, don't let your self-righteousness, don't let your unbelief ever convince you that you could add anything to the salvation Christ paid for in full. Paul says, stand firm, and then he says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He says that living under the law would be the same kind of life they lived as pagans before. That Jewish legalism and pagan legalism belong to the same family. There's no material difference. You're free. Stand in the freedom that belongs to an heir, that belongs to an adopted son of God. Stand in the freedom that belongs to a child of a free woman, Sarah. But what exactly is this freedom that Paul is talking about? What exactly is this freedom that he's talking about? Is he talking about a political freedom? Is he talking about a social freedom? Is he talking about an economic freedom? So now verses 2 through 6 will elaborate and explain the kind of freedom that Christ died to give us. The following verses fall into two parts that tell us, number one, what we've been freed from, and number two, what we have been freed into. Point number one, what have you been freed from? Verses 2 through 4. What have you been freed from? Verses 2 through 4, it unpacks the last part of verses 1 imperative, the command to not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You've been freed from this yoke, and verses 2 through 4 describe in detail what this yoke was. Verse 2 says that this yoke of slavery included the right of circumcision. What have you been freed from? You have been freed from circumcision. So, why do you want to be enslaved again under the weight of the law of circumcision? In verse 2, Paul warns the Galatians about the danger of being circumcised. Paul says, pay attention to this. Mark what I'm about to say. I, Paul, me, you know me, the apostle, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you attempt to use circumcision as a basis for God's acceptance of you, Christ will be of no benefit to your salvation. Christ will contribute nothing to your salvation. When it comes to how much Jesus has contributed to our redemption, he is either all to us or he is nothing to us at all. Verse 2 expresses this irreconcilable antithesis between circumcision according to the law and faith in Christ. There are two entirely different modes of receiving the benefit of salvation, and these two modes are mutually exclusive. They cannot be superimposed on each other in any way. The command to be circumcised, in case you didn't know, is found in Leviticus 12:3 amid the instructions regarding a woman giving birth to a baby boy. Leviticus 12:3 says, "On the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." There's nothing wrong about being circumcised per se, but it has everything to do with why you're doing it. The book of Galatians is not saying that now in Christ that we don't have to obey God's commands. No, Galatians is telling us that now in Christ we obey God's commands for a different reason, enabled by a different kind of power. Even in the law, Moses never said that being circumcised had anything to do with the basis of your salvation. Unfortunately, by the first century, circumcision had turned into a ceremonial means of getting right with God. Paul isn't saying that getting circumcised disqualifies you from salvation. Paul was circumcised himself. Jesus was circumcised as a baby. If you remember, in Acts 16, when Paul recruited Timothy to be his partner in ministry, he had Timothy circumcised. They were going to do ministry in a Jewish context, so in order to remove this stumbling block in evangelism, Paul had no reservations about Timothy getting circumcised. But then if you remember in Galatians 1, when it came to Titus, Paul refused. Titus was being pressured to supplement his salvation through this rite of circumcision, and because Titus getting circumcised would have communicated that Christ, faith in Christ was not enough, Paul and Titus adamantly refused. God's people always obey God's commands, but it makes all the difference in the world why you obey his commands. It's like if I tell my kids to clean up their toys, and Paul, my oldest, says, "But Dad, I'm justified by faith alone. I don't have to clean up my toys." That wouldn't make any sense. My boys need to submit to their father. Obeying my command is the right thing to do. My command has nothing to do with the gospel and their salvation. But if I told Paul, clean up your toys so that you will go to heaven, then my son could say to me, "Dad, I'm justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and I cannot obey your command." See, the purpose of the law was never to save, it was only to condemn. And the Galatians were now living under the new covenant of Christ, and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is what the old covenant pointed towards. The new covenant was a covenant of faith. It promised salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. The new covenant promised a new heart. It promised the indwelling spirit that would give God's people the power to believe in his son and obey all of his word. The Galatians now wanted to leave the new covenant and return to the old. And circumcision was the first law, quote unquote, of that old covenant according to first century Judaism. In the ancient Near East, when a covenant ended between two parties because one party broke their part of the covenant, the superior party who initiated the covenant, he would execute the curse that the covenant promised to the covenant breaker. And when that curse was executed on the covenant breaker, the covenant ended. The agreement ended. And the covenant was now null and void. The curse of the old covenant ended when Christ died. Christ, by his death, endured the curse of the covenant, endured the curse of the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, so that no one else would have to endure it. And by doing so, Christ rendered the covenant's sanction and jurisdiction fulfilled, finished, over and done with, and thereafter null and void. Galatians 3:13 said that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because the curse has been absorbed, because the curse has been poured out on Christ, now that old covenant is finished. There's a new covenant now. Now, whoever joins themselves with Christ by faith dies with him on the cross, and by that death they also die to the jurisdiction of the law. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:19 and 20, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. How did he die to the law? I've been crucified with Christ. Christ set us free from the law. Specifically, Christ set us free from circumcision. And when we're free from circumcision, it implies we're free from the entire law. Paul says next in verse 3, what have you been freed from? You've been freed from circumcision. And now Paul says, because you've been freed from circumcision, you've been freed from keeping all of the law as the basis of your salvation. Being freed from circumcision frees you from the obligation to keep all of the law perfectly. Look at verse 3. Paul says, and I testify, like a witness in a court. I testify again. Listen to me. This is serious. Every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you choose to be circumcised, you are crossing a border into an occupied territory where the law rules with an iron fist. Circumcision is bound up with doing the entire law perfectly. But that kind of obedience is impossible because we're sinners. We could never do that. And so the Galatians had not realized this interlocking nature of the law and how one thing leads to another. If you submit to circumcision as a legal requirement necessary for your salvation, you accept thereby the principle of salvation by law keeping. And that principle implies that you keep the entire law perfectly. The law is a cohesive whole. One transgression to any part of it is a transgression of the entirety. We looked at that last Friday in Leviticus 19. You have this entire exposition of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor, do not cheat them, do not slander them. And interspersed in between that Leviticus 19 is what? Make sure on the third day you don't eat the peace offering. Make sure that when you have trees, you don't eat the fruit of the trees until the fourth or fifth year. What has Christ freed you from? You've been freed from circumcision or any ritual that might be required to save yourself. And freedom from circumcision frees you from keeping the entire law perfectly as your means of acceptance from God. And that's what Paul calls being justified by the law in verse 4. Christ has freed us from being justified by the law, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Verse 4 wraps up what Paul has been trying to say in verses 2 and 3 by saying with emphatic clarity that these are the consequences when you try to add human effort to faith alone. The phrase, you are being justified by law, is bracketed by two clauses, two statements of condemnation. You have been severed from Christ, beginning of verse 4. And you have fallen from grace, the end of verse 4. This is the danger that Paul is warning us about. What is this freedom we have in Christ? It's freedom from something. It's freedom from the condemnation of the law. It's freedom from the burden of trying to keep the entire law perfectly to earn my acceptance and right standing with God. And now in verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of what we've been freed into. What have you been freed into? Verses 5 and 6. And the first freedom that Jesus died to give us is the freedom to believe in him. Verse 5. We've been given the freedom to believe in Christ. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit by faith are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul buttresses the point that he's been making in verses 1 through 4 with two further statements in verses 5 and 6. And verses 5 and 6 unpack the first half of verse 1 and the indicative of the reality of Christ setting us free. In verse 5, Paul says, those who seek justification by law will be cut off from Christ, because we understand that righteousness is gained through the Spirit by faith. Only those who have a righteousness through the Spirit by faith gain the reward of the kingdom glory. Verse 5 is a description of our sanctification. It is the description of a new posture of life before God. The Galatian heresy was not just a heresy about the nature of justification. It was a heresy about the nature of sanctification. They were teaching that you are saved by faith in the beginning of your Christian life, and then in your sanctification, you need to earn the rest of the prize of heaven through your own personal efforts, through your obedience to Moses' laws. Paul says in this verse that not only are we justified by faith in Christ, but he says that sanctification's basic posture toward God is a lifelong, continual exercise of faith in Christ. We trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins at the beginning of our salvation, and we continue to trust in him every day for the forgiveness of our sins going forward. Every day we believe in Jesus who died for our sins. When I first heard the gospel, I was regenerated. I was given a new heart. That new heart gave me the ability to believe in Christ. I trusted him. By faith, I received the Spirit and Christ's payment on the cross for my sins. By faith, I received his imputed righteousness. Because Jesus died for me, Jesus is my righteousness now. Because Jesus died for me, God legally declared me not guilty. And now I have this legal status of perfect righteousness because of Christ alone. This justification, this righteousness, gives me the sure hope of heaven. I'm not working to somehow earn my entrance into heaven. I'm not making sure that I've done enough good things before Christ returns. Verse 5, I am eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. I am eagerly waiting for the hope of Christ's return that my justification has secured through the Spirit by faith. Why does Paul use the word eagerly waiting? Well, every time he uses that in the New Testament, it's always used to denote end time realities. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you're not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says again in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope that he talks about in verse 5, this hope of righteousness, is referring to the inheritance that the Abrahamic covenant promised. This hope of righteousness in verse 5 is referring to the blessing of Aaron, the blessing of Abraham that Paul has spoken about in Galatians 3 and 4. This hope is the Abrahamic blessing of a final kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then he says this, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Paul says, if my sins were not completely wiped away when I was justified by faith, I could never have peace, I could never stand, I could never boast, I could never hope in this future glory. He says that justification is the foundation of this full assurance of heaven's glories when Christ returns. And he calls that the hope of the glory of God. Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for a blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This blessed hope in Titus 2:13 refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says here in Galatians 5 that it's my justification that is the legal foundation for this future hope. Verse 5 describes our basic spiritual posture toward God in our salvation. The heart of sanctification that produces good works, that generates obedience to his commands, is first and always a heart of faith. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit by faith, we're eagerly waiting for this future hope that my righteousness given to me through Christ gives me. Paul said back in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by in the faith in the Son of God. Our basic posture toward God in sanctification is faith. Coming to Christ by faith is not a once-in-a-lifetime decision. It's not a momentary act of the will that has no continuing effect in the present and in the future. Coming to Christ by faith is our first step of spiritual life, but it's also our second step, our fifth step, our 100th step, and it's our last step toward Christ. We must constantly strive to draw fresh supplies of grace from the fountain of Christ by faith. We come to Christ by faith, not just once for justification for the guilt of sin, but every day of our lives for ongoing sanctification. In other words, Christ is not just the door to heaven. Christ is also the road to heaven, the heaven where Christ is the glory of heaven. Listen to me. Jesus doesn't care whether you came to him by faith 5 years ago or 3 months ago. He cares whether you are still coming to him by faith today. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Every day, we are to behold the face of Christ by faith. John Owen said these words. I think it's up there. Do you have the slides? No, okay. John Owen said this, that one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and into eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. And we do that by faith in the Word of God that gives us this clear picture of Jesus Christ. Every day, faith finds refuge in the blood of Christ. Every day, faith finds rest in the righteousness of Christ. Every day, faith finds assurance in the promises of God. Faith isn't something you do once in the past. Faith is the daily instrument that the Spirit uses to grow us. Faith is the daily instrument the Spirit uses to renew us and to sanctify us. Faith takes all of us to all of Christ, and it does so throughout our entire lives. Faith has been referred to as the captain of all spiritual graces. Thomas Watson wrote, faith is the conquering grace upon the earth. Faith is the master wheel. It sets all other graces running. What is faith? What is faith? What does faith do? Faith is consumed with the person of Christ. Faith is consumed with the person of Christ. Living by faith involves living in such a way that Christ becomes everything to you. Faith brings us to Christ at the beginning of your salvation, and faith brings us to him every single day. Faith is always living. Faith is always active. Faith never stops affecting and encompassing and influencing every part of who you are. So let me ask you a question. Do you have this kind of faith? Has coming to Christ by faith influence your entire life? Has faith thoroughly changed you? Are you continuing to come to Christ by faith? Do you come to Christ by faith daily to be renewed by his blood? Do you have a living and active faith that propels you to Christ hour by hour and day by day? Do you seek the refuge of Christ? Do you seek his grace every day? Puritan said that only by the strength of Christ, access by faith, can we have victory over our sin. Thomas Boston said about our fight for holiness, quote, "It is a difficult fight, but faith will help you out in it, as difficult as it is. The blood of Christ is of infinite value. The Spirit of Christ is of infinite efficacy, and faith must rely on these." End quote. Under the law, under sin, under the curse of the law for our sin, we were under a yoke of slavery. We did not have the ability to believe. We could not believe in our own strength. But when Christ died, when he gave you his Spirit, he gave you the freedom to believe in him, to come to him every day. Not just one day in the past, but he gave you the freedom to live by faith in him for the rest of your life. A life of faith. A life of trust. Waiting for his return. We're not working to gain what we can never earn until he returns. We're waiting for what we've been promised through faith. This is our new posture toward God. This is what we've been freed into. What have you been freed into? A life of faith. And in verse 6, Paul gives us the second freedom Christ died to give us. Christ died to give us the freedom to love. We've been given the freedom to believe in Christ. And verse 6 says we've been given the freedom to love. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Verse 6 is the basis of verse 5. Everything in verse 5 is made possible only because of the truth of verse 6. We are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith because, as verse 6 says, we are in Christ Jesus. We learned about the gospel grammar of indicative imperative 2 weeks ago, but the indicative imperative dynamic cannot happen unless another feature of the grammar of the gospel is first set in place. In the grammar of the gospel, before we can have the indicative imperative, we need prepositions. And prepositions relate things to each other in different ways. I might tell my wife I have to run an errand before I buy the milk, but then we can meet at the restaurant after lunch. The words before and after are prepositions of time. If I tell you that we should meet outside the restaurant, I have used a preposition of place. And the most important preposition in our gospel vocabulary is a preposition of place. It's the preposition in. And its most significant use is the expression that we find at the beginning of verse 6, "in Christ Jesus." And Paul uses this expression in various forms about 180 times in the New Testament. And in theology, we call this union with Christ. And the best definition that I could find is this. What is union with Christ? Well, union with Christ is a union of life in which the human spirit, while possessing its own individuality and personal distinctiveness, is energized and interpenetrated by the Spirit of Christ, made inscrutably but indissolubly one with him, and so become a member and partaker of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity, which is Christ is the head. Because of our union with Christ, we've been justified. Because of our union in him, we possess the Spirit. Because we're in him, we can exercise faith. Union with Christ is the greatest of all graces. It's our basic identity. There's very few times where the Bible refers to believer as Christian, maybe one or two times, and one of those times is used as pejorative, as an insult. When Paul thought of himself, he thought of himself as in Christ Jesus. If he were to, sometimes we might say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but Paul would say, I'm in Christ. In this logical order of our salvation, union with Christ precedes regeneration, it precedes faith, it precedes justification. It is the greatest of all graces. It is the final cause of all the other graces that we receive. Because we are in Christ, we receive everything Christ has won for us, including our justification. And that's why, according to verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." If you have everything in Christ, it means you are fully complete in him. And it means that you don't need to add circumcision to Christ. That's crazy. In Christ Jesus, our works, our efforts, our strength, do not contribute anything to our salvation. In Christ, I'm given faith, but it's not a dead faith, Paul says in verse 6. It's a living faith, what he says, working through love. Everybody wants to love, don't they? Everybody wants love. Paul says here that you can't love without Christ. You cannot love without the Spirit. You cannot love without faith. See, everybody in the world wants to love, but the problem is that not everyone in the world wants Christ. See, freedom in Christ means I now have the freedom to trust Him. I now have the freedom to live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And freedom in Christ also means that now I'm free to love people. Remember when you were younger, when you were an unbeliever, you knew you needed to love the person. You knew you needed to treat the person right, with respect. You couldn't do it, right? You knew you needed to do it. You couldn't do it. It was like you were enslaved to your hatred and to your anger. Justification by faith is inseparably connected with the life of love. Because I receive the Spirit by faith, and because the Spirit is the principle, because the Spirit is the producer of this new life of love, faith works through love, Paul says in verse 6. Faith is the root of love, and love is the fruit of faith. Faith is the result of faith. The evidence that you have been justified by faith is whether or not you love people. So Paul, a number of times, he links faith and love together. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more. Did you hear what he said? Because your faith is growing abundantly, your love for each other is also growing. What does faith do? What does faith do? How does faith free us to love? How does faith free us to love other people? Number one, faith crucifies pride of earning your salvation in exchange for the humility to love your neighbor as yourself. Faith crucifies self-righteousness. So that now you're able to love sinners. Number two, faith crucifies the guilt of breaking the law in exchange for the joy of forgiveness that cannot help but forgive others in love. When I am filled with guilt, it is impossible to love people. I'm too focused on myself. I'm too focused on what I need to do to get rid of this guilt, to wash away my guilt. I don't have time to love you. But faith washes our sins, forgives our sins, washes our conscience. And now this forgiving love overflows to forgiving love toward others. Number three, faith crucifies the fear of condemnation under the law in exchange for the confidence to love difficult people and all the dangers that come with that kind of love. When I'm living under the law, I not only feel guilty, I feel condemned. When I feel condemned, I want to condemn others. I want others to join this party. But faith, when it crucifies that, it replaces condemnation with confidence in my forgiveness, confidence in my justification, and now I can love people in a dangerous way. Justification by faith isn't this cold doctrine, this cold theoretical doctrine that has no meaningful role in life. No, Paul says justification by faith is the foundation of love. You want to love people? Know that you're justified by faith alone. John Piper said this about love, quote, "What is love? We love other people when we stop using them as a means to supply our deficiencies and instead rejoice in the divine enablement to supply their deficiencies." Did you hear that? We love other people when we stop using them as a means to supply our deficiencies and instead rejoice in the divine enablement to supply their deficiencies. Instead of using people to get them to do what I want, to fulfill something in me, love, by the power of the Spirit, now is devoted to helping you fulfill and resolve all your deficiencies. And the death of the self-righteousness, this death of our guilt, this crucifixion of our fear through faith, frees us to love in this way. Paul says in these verses, this is freedom. That's true freedom. Freedom from the law, from the curse of the law, from the burden of the law. I was telling the group Friday during our Leviticus study, and part of the reason why it's so hard to read through Leviticus, right? It's hard to read through Deuteronomy. Because you feel this burden. And you're supposed to feel it. You're supposed to feel the burden of the law weighing down on your soul. You're supposed to want freedom from the law and the gospel. And the burden of going through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it makes you treasure the freedom you have in Christ. That's freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom to believe in Him. Freedom to love people. This is freedom worth fighting for. This is the kind of freedom that saves the world. This is the kind of freedom worth spending all of your energies protecting and preserving. This is the kind of freedom worth giving to others in evangelism and in missions. And as Paul warns us in Galatians, it's this kind of freedom that is always in danger of being lost. It's always in danger of being compromised. So Paul says, stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. It's the freedom of the gospel for which Christ set us free. This is true freedom. It's the only kind of freedom the New Testament really cares about. So we don't want to let anybody convince us of otherwise. Stand firm in the freedom of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great reminder of what our Christian life needs to look like. We live by faith. That every day, when we open your word, we need to gaze at that old rugged cross. We need to look at the blood of Christ shed for our sins. We need to peer into suffering. We need to remind ourselves that He's on that cross, not for His own sins, but for our sins. Every day we need to come to Him by faith and look at that empty tomb. Peer inside, find it empty. See the glorified, risen Christ descending into heaven. Every day by faith we need to come to Him for refuge, for renewal, for strength, for encouragement, for forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would grow our faith so that Christ would be our all in all. Lord, would we revel in this freedom? Freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom to believe, freedom to love. Help us treasure that freedom above all and give others that freedom. Share Christ to them. We ask in Jesus' name.